Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Our lesson today, God has set the members in the body, has two basic purposes. I want to show from 1 Corinthians 12:15 through 19 that every member of the body of Christ has a special place in the church. I'm not speaking of everyone's being a preacher or an elder or a deacon or a song leader or a Sunday school teacher. But the Bible makes it plain that every member has a function to perform. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12. There are no little people in the body of Christ. I also want to use Paul's reasoning about the human body to show the existence of design in the universe. It is my strong conviction that the human body provides one of the greatest arguments for the existence of God. As I have just indicated, the argument is one from design. If there is design in the universe, where did it originate? If there is design, then there must have been a designer. A. Cressy Morrison's outstanding book, Man Does Not Stand Alone, furnishes numerous examples of design. But I want to read just two paragraphs, one dealing with conditions necessary for man's living on this earth, and the other with the moon's respectable distance from the earth. Please think carefully about these words from A. Cressy Morrison's book. So many essential conditions are necessary for life to exist on our earth that it is mathematically impossible that all of them could exist in proper relationship by chance on any one earth at any one time. Therefore, there must be in nature some form of intelligent direction. If this is true, there must be a purpose. Page 13. Morrison says it is mathematically impossible that necessary conditions for man's living on this earth could have happened accidentally. There has to be design or purpose, and that demands a designer. Dr. Morrison speaks of the moon's relationship to the earth. His words are worth hearing. The moon is 240,000 miles away. Tides of the ocean run as high as 60 feet in some places. And even the crust of the earth is twice a day bent outward several inches by the moon's attraction. If our moon were, say, 50,000 miles away, instead of its respectable distance, our tides would be so enormous that twice a day all the lowland of all the continents would be submerged by a rush of water. The earth would crack with the turmoil, and the tides in the air would create daily hurricanes. Page 19. Did all the arrangements one sees on this earth just happen accidentally? In 1977, Dr. Anthony G. N. Flew, a famous atheist from the University of Reading in England, and Dr. Thomas B. Warren, a faithful gospel preacher, debated in Tampa, Florida on the existence of God. In the book, The Warren-Flew Debate on the Existence of God, Dr. Warren framed the following argument on design. If there is even one characteristic, attribute, or property of even one human being which could have come into existence only by the creative power of God, then that one human being constitutes proof that God exists. There is at least one characteristic, attribute, or property of at least one human being which could have come into existence only by the creative power of God. Therefore, that one human being constitutes proof when the evidence is recognized and reasoned about properly that God does exist. Page 136. If you will think seriously and honestly about the various systems in the human body, you will have to agree that they could not have happened accidentally. For example, is there any possibility that the system for circulating blood throughout our bodies could have come about by chance combination of natural elements? And what about our respiratory systems and our reproductive system? Did these just happen? Anyone who attempts to explain the body by naturalistic development should have no complaints against those who believe that God created us in His image. Christians have faith which is founded on fact. Evolutionists have faith founded on myth, innuendo, and superstition. I'm not arguing that Paul intended for 1 Corinthians 12 to be a defense of the existence of God. His purpose was to show the oneness of the body of Christ, even though there are many members, by comparing the body of Christ with the human body. But both lessons are legitimate, although the first does not appear in the text. The grandeur and glory of the human body should be obvious to any person, even a casual observer, although I have problems understanding how any person could be a casual observer. When Paul compares the body of Christ to the human body, he first speaks of the foot and the hand. If the foot shall say, "Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? 1 Corinthians 12:15. Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand just how vital each member of the body of Christ is. Not every member of the church may be as prominent as the elders or the deacons or preachers. Some publish the church bulletin, or sweep the floors, or visit hospitals and nursing homes. Is their work not important, even if they are not elders or preachers? There are no little people in the church of the living God. Every person's work is significant in God's eyes, and should be in the eyes of every faithful Christian. Paul's use of the foot and the hand demonstrates the existence of design in the human body. Dr. Mark Cosgrove's book, The Amazing Body Human, God's Design for Personhood, has an outstanding discussion of the foot and the hand. Concerning the foot, Dr. Cosgrove writes, "Our ability to stand up and walk upright is dependent upon the arrangement of numerous anatomical and physiological features of our bodies. These features include the unique foot, knees that lock, a specialized pelvis, powerful hip muscles, a sharply curved spine, and a circulatory system designed to function against gravity." Page 119. Four-legged animals have four limbs, either 4 feet or 4 hands. On the other hand, human beings have 2 feet with which to walk or run or stand, and 2 hands with which to perform various kinds of tasks which no animal can perform. The evolutionists believe the arrangement I've just described came about accidentally. It is not a result of design. And yet the evolutionist accuses Bible believers of being gullible. There is no possibility that the human body, including the foot and the hand, could have developed by chance. The human foot is a bony structure designed to support a walking, standing human being. Better than metal, Dr. Cosgrove affirms, bone is the perfect material for overall support and flexibility of the body, particularly the foot, which has to provide strong, light, and flexible support. The human foot is unique in that it has a lightweight arch for strong support. The arch absorbs the shock of walking as the weight is constantly being shifted from one foot to another. Page 128. How can the human foot take the punishment which basketball players, runners, high jumpers, and similar athletes placed on their feet. It surely seems there is ample reason to believe in a designer for the human foot. The hand is an absolutely marvelous creation, as anyone who thinks about it will have to admit. Dr. Cosgrove observes with respect to the hand, "We should not expect nature to give us four walking limbs and their speed and power just for rabbit stew. The body human is designed, however, to facilitate the development of personal contact, culture, applied reason, and aesthetic construction. The spectra of culture, art, libraries, architecture, war, space travel, medicine, games, theater, and romance are all supported by a body that stands up and reaches out." Page 138. Dr. Cosgrove affirms that it is only in man that there exists a powerful combination of visual skills, attentive abilities, and a talented hand. The construction of a human hand defies the theory of natural development. When we twist our hands or wiggle our fingers, Dr. Cosgrove says, there are 27 small bones in each hand and wrist that slip and move together as a loose unit. The 54 bones of the two hands comprise one-fourth of the 200 bones in the whole body. It takes 30 muscles to move the bones of the hand, pages 138 and 139. One of the unique features of the human hand is the opposable finger and thumb. One prominent speaker was asked for just one argument supporting the existence of God, and he replied, "The human hand." No one should have any difficulty in understanding how very valuable both the foot and the hand are. Obviously, there are functions the foot cannot perform. It would be pretty hard, though not impossible, to get your foot in a position to hold a handkerchief to blow your nose. And there are functions the hands cannot perform very well, if at all. God set both hands and feet in the body to enable human beings to do many wondrous things. The hands and the feet both contribute, but in different ways, to the welfare of the body. Neither can say to the other, "I have no need of you." They are both necessary. Paul next uses the ear and the eye as illustrations of the cooperation which ought to exist among members of the body of Christ. "And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" 1 Corinthians 12:16. My interest in the design argument based on the wonders of the human body goes back to 1953, when I bought and read two books by Dr. Arthur I. Brown, an American physician. Dr. Brown's two books are Footprints of God and God and You. These two books by Dr. Brown have been a great source of inspiration and comfort for me for many years. They have also been a great resource for the many sermons and lectures I have given on the argument from design. In his splendid book, God and You, Dr. Brown makes the following comments on the human ear. Human beings have an external ear, shaped like a trumpet to assist in catching and collecting the waves of sound. The ear possesses a tube leading into the head. From the base of the outer ear, it has curious folds to conduct the waves. The hearing apparatus has a thin membrane like the cover of a drum, stretched across this passage at the bottom of the tube, resting upon a bony rim. The ear contains a chain of three tiny movable bones, the smallest in the body, malleus, incus, and stapes, or hammer, anvil, and stirrup. These are infinitely curious in shape and situation, and make contact between the membrane and the internal parts of the skull, where the more complex portions of the hearing apparatus are situated. The drum touches malleus. Malleus lies against incus, and incus rests upon stapes. The latter bone, by the footpiece of the stirrup, fits into an oval window in the side of the inner ear. As the bones vibrate, waves are set up in the fluid filling the inner ear. The hearing part of your inner ear consists of a small canal, larger at one end than at the other, coiled up into a form resembling a snail shell or a very small musical instrument, the whole coil being only 1/2 inch across. In shape and form, the cavities resemble musical wind instruments, being spirals and portions of circles. The most important parts, those which have to do with actual hearing, are two sets of rods, varying in length and numbering about 10,000 in each ear. In addition, there are two sets of hair cells, more numerous than the rods and of different length. The auditory nerve has thousands of fibers passing between and around the rods and hair cells. A tube known as the Eustachian tube runs from the back of the throat to each internal ear. These maintain even air pressure on both sides of the drum. The divine sculptor has hewn the entire labyrinth out of the hardest bone in the body. The ear is a receptor for sound waves or vibrations, and normally will respond to vibrations of about 10 octaves, from 40 feet to 1/2 inch in length, and from 30 to 30,000 per second in number. Within this range, about 11,000 different pitches may be distinguished. It is probable that the rapidity of a sound wave has definite relation to the length of the rods and hair cells affected. The pitch of sound you hear depends on this relation. Pages 107 through 109. The human eye is no less marvelous than the ear. In fact, evolutionists admit to having great difficulty providing a naturalistic explanation of the human eye. Wendell Bird's two-volume set of books on The Origin of Species Revisited, The Theories of Evolution and of Abrupt Appearance, quotes Charles Darwin as saying, "That the eye to this day gives me a cold shudder," and gives his reason for making such a statement. To suppose that the eye, with all of its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest possible degree. Volume 1, page 73. Yet Darwin persisted in believing that natural selection was an adequate explanation for the origin of the human eye. Dr. Michael Denton's great book, Evolution, a Theory in Crisis, quotes Darwin as saying, "Although the belief that an organ as perfect as the eye could have been formed by natural selection is enough to stagger the imagination, I have felt the difficulty far too keenly to be surprised at others hesitating to extend the principle of natural selection to so startling a length." Page 61. But with all the difficulties in explaining the eye naturalistically, Darwin and other evolutionists have continued to believe the myth of evolution. It just shows, dear friend, that we often believe what we want to believe, regardless of the evidence. Dr. Denton's book has two rather lengthy paragraphs on the human eye which are worth reading. But it is not just the complexity of living systems which is to be profoundly challenging. There is also the incredible ingenuity that is so often manifest in their design. Ingenuity in biological design is particularly striking when it is manifest in solutions to problems analogous to those met in our own technology. Without the existence of the camera and the telescope, much of the ingenuity in the design of the eye would not have been perceived. Although the anatomical components of the eye were well known by scientists in the 15th century, the ingenuity of its design was not appreciated until the 17th century, when the basic optics of image formation were first clearly expressed by Kepler and later by Descartes. However, it was only in the 18th and 19th centuries, as the construction of optical instruments became more complicated, utilizing a movable iris, a focusing device, and corrections for spherical and chromatic aberration, all features which have their analogy in the eye, that the ingenuity of the optical system could at last be appreciated fully by Darwin and by his contemporaries. We now know the eye to be a far more sophisticated instrument than it appeared 100 years ago. Electrophysiological studies have recently revealed very intricate connections among the nerve cells of the retina, which enable the eye to carry out many types of preliminary data processing of visual information before transmitting it in binary form to the brain. The cleverness of these mechanisms has again been underlined by their close analogy to the sorts of image intensification and clarification processes carried out today by computers, such as those used by NASA on images transmitted from space. Today, it would be more accurate to think of a television camera if we are looking for an analogy to the human eye. Pages 332 and 333. According to Dr. Paul Brand's book, In His Image, the human eye is composed of 127 million cells called rods and cones. 120 million of these cells are rods and 7 million are cones. Under optimum conditions, the human eye can detect a candle at a distance of 15 miles. Dr. Brand affirms that we do not actually see with the eye, but rather with the help of it. Pages 117 and 118. Is there anyone who can even begin to imagine that the eye, or any other bodily organ or system, developed by evolution? How absolutely senseless it would be if this could happen. For the ear to say to the eye, "You are so much more beautiful than I. I am not a part of the body because I am not an eye." Every member of the human body has a very important function, just as God ordained. By the same token, every member of the Church of the Living God is very important to the overall welfare of the church. Cleaning some part of the building or mowing the grass may not be quite so prominent as preaching or teaching or leading singing. But is it not important? There are no unimportant people or tasks in serving the living God. Paul makes it very plain that all bodily organs serve their God-given purpose. If the whole were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? 1 Corinthians 12:17. How could we do without any of our senses, without having to make great adjustments? The eye has useful functions. We want to use our eyes to see, but there is more to life than just seeing. Hearing is a vital part of living. But hearing is not the only vital sense we use in communicating with others. Even our ability to smell has a valuable function in our lives. I can drive past a field of new mown hay, and in my mind, I return to my boyhood days on the farm in Sumner County, Tennessee. How would you like to sacrifice the smell of your wife's perfume, the flowers which grace our existence, and many other pleasant odors? Of course, there are some odors you probably would be happy to sacrifice, such as rotting fish or skunks. The conclusion to this paragraph in 1 Corinthians 12 is simple and powerful. But God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased Him. 1 Corinthians 12:28. The very idea of God setting the members in the body confirms our use of this great chapter to discuss the presence of design in our universe. The body is God's arrangement. It did not evolve from the animal world. It came directly from the hand of Almighty God. How could any reasonable human being have any complaints against God's decision and God's work? Yet there are scientists and philosophers who have registered complaints against God's design for the human body. In the late 1940s, Woolsey Teller, one of the founders of the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism, and Dr. James D. Bales of Harding University at Searcy, Arkansas, engaged in a debate on the existence of God. Teller insisted that men should have eyes in front and in the back of their head. He argued that man should have a zipper in his abdomen, so repairs to his system could be accomplished more easily. He should come with a bag of spare parts. He ought to have wheels on his feet, so he could maneuver more easily. Future generations, he said, should be hatched after the female lays eggs, as would a hen. Page 166. Paul asked, "And if they were all one member, where were the body?" 1 Corinthians 12:19. God has made the human body with many members. They do not all have the same function. But each member of the body must discharge its function if the body is to be healthy and whole. God has also made the spiritual body, the church, with many members. Every member is of tremendous value to the body, and every member must do his or her work for the church to achieve its purpose in the world. We may not understand exactly why God made the human body as He did, but who are we to question the wisdom of the Almighty? We may not know why the Lord arranged the members of the church as He did, but we must accept His arrangement and do the work God has assigned us because God has set the members in the body. But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." 1 Corinthians 12:20 and 21. I hope our lesson has been profitable to you today. We encourage you to continue to listen. Until the next time we get together, may our Heavenly Father bless you.